prophets certainly knew. Genesis chapter 12 is one of our texts this morning, so I invite you to join me in Genesis chapter 12. Lots of announcements. I hope you'll take the opportunity to look through those. Many things going on today. Seems like half our bulletin is taken with announcements for today. I'll just reiterate, we welcome college and career and high school seniors over to our place tonight. And so if you're here today, if they're coming back tonight, we'd love to have them over. We'll be gone for a couple weeks, and so this is our only opportunity while the college young people are back. And so we're looking forward to having them. High school seniors, regardless of where you go to school, you're welcome to join us as well. Card shower this afternoon, and another shower in a couple weeks on January the 2nd. And we'll highlight it one more time, so hopefully no one comes a little late next Sunday, 10 a.m. next Sunday morning here on Christmas morning, 10 a.m. Hopefully you'll be remembering that time, and if you're in the area, you'll be here. And if you're not in the area, hopefully you'll be worshiping with other believers in a church of like faith and practice. So a good morning to worship together Christmas morning for sure. You're in Genesis 12 this morning, and we'll get there in a moment. But I want us to consider first Hadassah. Hadassah was a young lady who grew up in a troubled home in a troubled time. Her parents had passed away, and she was raised by, obviously, a much older cousin. You know him as Mordecai. Hadassah, Mordecai, or Esther and Mordecai lived away from their native homeland. They lived in a place called Susa. We would call it Iran today. And they lived as a conquered people among the Persians back in the mid-5th century B.C. The superpower of that day were the Persians, and the king at that time was Xerxes, as history calls him. He reigned from India in the east all the way to Greece, the very northeastern part of Greece in the west, down into Egypt. His kingdom encompassed the Fertile Crescent and even beyond. Xerxes was in the third year of his reign. Xerxes was young in his monarchy when he amassed all of his armies and his glory and his greatness into that city of Susa, one of the four capitals of the Persian Empire. And he started a six-month-long feast. Now, we don't suspect that the feast lasted literally for 180 days, but the duration of this military parade, we could call it, this gathering of armies, and probably a strategy session for his impending foray into the very Greek peninsula itself, was started at the time of our story's beginning as well. He was about to embark upon a naval conquest in which he would be defeated, but he didn't know that, obviously, 3 years earlier in the third year of his reign. All he knew is that he had inherited the Medo-Persian Empire, which had been strong enough to defeat the Babylonian Empire, and he was going to show it off, and so he did at intermittent periods of time for 6 entire months. The book of Esther tells us that the end of that 6 months, there was a week-long feast, and curtains of linen and curtains of blue were brought out. There were courtyards of mother of pearl. There were the goblets that had been gathered as the spoils of war from around the known world. And his armies and his princes from his 127 provinces were all gathered together to realize how great Xerxes was. We find that at the end of 1 week of feasting and of drinking, that Xerxes' heart was merry, as Scripture euphemistically puts it. And he knew that across town in one of his palaces, his wife Vashti was holding a similar sort of feast for the women. Vashti was very beautiful, and Xerxes, in his drunkenness, wanted to show her off. The Jewish scriptures, or the Jewish commentaries on the scriptures, communicate that the way that Xerxes wanted to show her off is, as scripture says, with her crown. But the Jewish commentaries state that he wanted to show her off in just her crown. And you can imagine that after a week of feasting, this would have been a most unwelcome proposition for the queen, and she refused. This man who had control over 120 provinces, over multiplied princes, over multiplied more and more troops, could not get his wife to do what he demanded, and so now he had a decision to make. And in his continued evilness, he decided to divorce her, to make example of her, and to issue throughout the kingdom of Persia that this is what happens to women who do not obey whatever base, demeaning, or otherwise insulting request of their husbands. And so that problem is solved, and it appears as though Xerxes continues to make preparations, but after a couple of years, he remembers Vashti. Though he has a harem and plenty of concubines, he no longer has a queen, and so he laments that fact, and he is advised that there should be, I guess, what we would call a beauty pageant. Throughout Persia, all the best of the women would be brought to the capital of Susa, and they would have a year to make themselves clean and ready for this contest of sorts. And this is where Hadassah, or Esther, enters into our story more specifically. Because either willingly or unwillingly, and the scriptures aren't clear, she becomes a part of this contest. She finds favor, whether through her own selfish, egotistical desires or through providence or some combination of both. She is among the favored in this contest. She listens well to those eunuchs that advise her, and she, in corresponding way, acts well. She is a Jewess, as her cousin Mordecai is. They're of the tribe of Benjamin, part of that two-tribe conglomerate that stuck with the line of David when the 10 northern tribes disintegrated, dissolved from the nation God had put together. And so these two Benjamites become the focus of an intriguing tale in the book of Esther. And Esther is advised by Mordecai to not reveal her national identity. It seems as though there was a strain of anti-Semitism within the Persian Empire, within Susa itself. Mordecai didn't want his cousin's chances at becoming the next queen to be damaged. Mordecai himself had a position of prominence in Susa. He sat at the king's gate. He was a man who had some sort of responsibility, it appears, in the government. So Esther follows his advice, as Scripture tells us she had obeyed him in so many other things. She goes through her year-long preparation, and we come up to the fourth year of the emptiness of the queen's throne. The scripture says that Esther went in with the king, Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, in the evening. And as the custom was with all the other ladies, she left in the morning. I think it's right for us to assume that the timing of this communicates that which evil kings did when they amassed a harem. And Esther is chosen queen in this sort of contest. And for 5 years, everything seems to go as it should, at least for Esther. She is queen. She is at Susa. She enjoys this position. Within that 5 years, Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, loses the battle to the Greeks and is rebuffed in his efforts to advance the kingdom. He comes back, and we don't know from Scripture all that he encountered, but we do know that in that period of time, there was a certain man that gained prominence within his court, a man named Haman. Haman was an Agagite, a small band of people who had grown out of the king Agag, an Amalekite who Saul had killed, but he'd only killed partially this band of people, and so an Agagite survived, and one of them was named Haman. And the conflict in our story comes when Haman and Mordecai encounter each other in Susa, the Jew, the old Amalekite, Haman. The custom was for Haman to receive reverence and honor from the Jew Mordecai, but Mordecai would not do so. We don't know if it was nationalistic pride, some sort of religious piety, or just human pride, but he didn't. And this set us on a collision course between Mordecai and the people, between Haman and not just Mordecai, but the people of Mordecai. Over time, in the 12th year of Xerxes' reign, bringing us up to just the 7th year of Esther being queen, Haman comes up with the right time and the right solution. Because of this one Jew's irreverence or disrespect, he will have all the Jews killed. And he devises his plan in this way. He would go to the king and he would offer him money to take care of a problem that he, Haman, knew about. And so Haman appears before Xerxes. And when he appears before Xerxes, he offers him a sum of money that to us, even today, when we talk about billions and trillions, really seems staggering. Haman offered King Xerxes $360 million of his own money to eradicate a people whom Haman described to the king as disruptive, following their own laws and their own customs. We don't know exactly what Xerxes was thinking, but he doesn't even know the identity of the people that he now gives Haman the authority to exterminate. But I think he hears $360 million or 10,000 talents of silver and figures this would probably take care of some of the problems his kingdom has. Xerxes gives to Haman his ring, and so Haman goes and he drafts the order for all of the Jews to be killed. And it's translated into the multitude of languages that make up the Medo-Persian Empire. And the efficient system of communication is put in motion. And the letters go to all 120 provinces. That in the 12th month, on the 13th day, all Jews are to be killed. And those who kill them can have the plunder that they possess. And when the word starts to spread like a pebble dropped in a pond, throughout the city of Susa, there is in that capital city confusion while the king and his queen enjoy each other. There is, yes, certainly some sort of strain of anti-Semitism, but there is also confusion as to why these people who, well, many of them had been already gone back to Jerusalem, the seemingly most zealous sect of the Jews had left the areas of Babylon and Susa, and they'd gone back to Jerusalem, and they built a temple, and Cyrus had given them what they needed, and everything seemed to be content. Why would there be the need for them to be killed? Of course, word reaches Mordecai. Nothing that goes on in the court long can escape Mordecai's eyes and ears, either intentionally or unintentionally. What we find out is a few years earlier, unintentionally, Mordecai heard of two men, Bigthan and Teresh. It's kind of funny how other cultures' names transliterate into Hebrew or English. B-I-G-T-H-A-N. Probably doesn't sound like Big Fan to the Persians, but to us who speak English, Big Fan sounds like a pretty sinister name for someone who is going to try and take the king's life. Mordecai finds out about the plot that these two men are hatching to assassinate the king, and a couple years prior to Haman's edict, Mordecai had informed Esther of this, and Esther had passed word along to the king, and justice was served, and Mordecai's name was dutifully written down in connection with this story and put in the chronicles. And well, Mordecai went back to sitting in the king's gate, and Esther went back to being queen, and Xerxes survived a plot, and life continued to go on. Mordecai finds out about this decree, and he's the one who has to inform Esther, and Esther, of course, is dutifully struck with the gravity of it. Her own life is in danger. And as she's trying to figure out what to do, she sends word to Mordecai to gather the Jews that were in Susa, and to gather them together that they might fast, and that they might lament what their destiny will be in just short of a year, and she will contemplate the action that she is supposed to take. Mordecai communicates back to her, well, we will fast, but you need to contemplate long and hard what you will do, because whether this arises out of faith or whether this arises out of some other sort of nationalistic sense of pride, Mordecai says that deliverance will come to us in one way or another. Is it not likely, Esther, that you have been brought to the kingdom for this time in particular? And Esther replies, pray and fast, and I will go to see the king. Knowing full well that if he does not raise the scepter out to her, then she will not survive her approach. But she says, if I perish, I perish. She will go and see the king. She prepares to go and see the king. She has not been called to him for over a month. And so as she approaches, there is no guarantee that he is in a frame of mind to speak with her. She approaches, and he extends the scepter, and she goes, and she invites the king and Haman to a banquet the next day. Well, the king accepts that, and Haman is delighted. It's been a number of years now where he's been in such a position with the king where he could even have the king's signet ring and write his own decrees, and those decrees are nearly engraved in stone for the Medo-Persian Empire. The law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree once written and signed can be reversed. And Haman has this power, and he's used it to not just take care of his arch enemy Mordecai, but all of Mordecai's people. And now Haman gets to have a private banquet with the queen and the king. And he goes home happy and full of himself, except for this one, so to say, pea in the very bottom of his mattress. And it's Mordecai. And so he builds what the scriptures term a gallows, and what history tells us was a long pole tapered at the top to a point where one would be hanged by being impaled. And this is what he determines he will do to Mordecai. He prepares it that night, and as he is building a gallows, his king is tossing and turning in his mattress and can't sleep. And he calls for the royal chronicler, and he comes, and I guess, my apologies to Coach, but even back then, history put people to sleep. King Xerxes figures if he could just listen to some of these boring chronicles, he'd maybe get a little shut-eye that night. And where does the chronicler open the book to? Probably the scroll. He unrolls the scroll to that time where Bigthan and Teresh, were going to kill him. And Mordecai informed him through Esther of the plot. And he asks, what did we do for Mordecai? I can't remember. What did we give him some money? Did we make him a prince? And he finds out that nothing was done for Mordecai. Haman's having a hard time sleeping that night as well, and he happens to be somewhere nearby where the king could notice him, and the king calls him in. And many of you know the story. The king says to Haman, what should I do for the man I wish to honor? And Haman, in his arrogance and conceit, thinks about what he would like, thinks about what he thinks he's about to receive, and so he really piles it on, doesn't he? The royal garments, the royal horse, the crown, the parade in the middle of the night. I'm not sure what a parade in the middle of the night would do for you, but evidently it was a good thing back in Susa. And Xerxes thinks that's a pretty good idea. And so he tells Haman, prepare all of that for Mordecai and make it happen. And you can just imagine Mordecai's shock. And so it's done for Mordecai as Haman had laid out. The next day is the banquet. And that banquet is a lavish one. And And the king asks, what can I do for you, Esther? Up to half the kingdom, I'll give it to you. And she says, come back for a banquet the next day. The banquet occurs the next day. And once again, Haman is full of himself, and I need to put that story of Mordecai's honor in between the two banquets. And Haman comes to that banquet that next day, and that second day, he is less sure of himself because his wife has said, if you had to lead Mordecai around the city in all that royal garb and pomp and circumstance, I've got a feeling you're not going to prevail against Mordecai. And so the king comes to that second banquet, probably more inquisitive. The Haman comes to that banquet, far less conceited, probably a little concerned. And as they sit, once again, the king asks, what can I do for you, my queen? And she says, give me my people. The king obviously is confused because Esther has not yet revealed her true identity as one of God's people, a Jew. And Esther lays it out for him, explains to him what the decree meant for his country, what it meant for him and his queen. And Ahasuerus has to leave, compose himself. And Mordecai comes near to the couch on which Vashti is reclining as they would for the meal. And he appears to be begging for his life. But when Ahasuerus walks back in, it appears that he's doing something else. And the king immediately declares that the gallows that Haman built for Mordecai become the place where Haman hangs. They put the hood on his head. And Mordecai's gallows become Haman's. And while one problem is solved, there remains quite an outstanding problem. That in just 8 months, all of the Jews that live throughout this vast empire from India over to Egypt are to be destroyed. The enemies of the Jews throughout that empire are numerous. They didn't even want the Jews to build their own temple in their own homeland. And we have a law of the Medes and Persians that can't be amended, it can't be changed, it can't be overturned, it can't be vetoed. And so Mordecai and Xerxes and Esther come up with a plan to write a competing law that will allow the Jews to protect themselves. So we now have two competing laws. One that would exterminate the Jews and allow them to allow those exterminators to plunder them, and a competing law that will allow the Jews to defend themselves and to take plunder from those who would harm them. And so on the appointed day, in the 13th year of Xerxes' reign, the 12th month of the Hebrew calendar, our spring calendar, or our Gregorian calendar would put it in March. Historians, in fact, nail it down to March the 7th, 473. These two laws come into conflict. The outcome is that more people want to identify themselves as Jews for fear of being attacked than want to exterminate or harm or plunder the Jews. In fact, the Jews are able to rid themselves of numerous enemies, not just in Susa, but around the entire empire. And the book of Esther closes with some facts and figures that show the number of those who were killed, but the end of the book of Esther shows us that those Jewish defenders did not take one bit of plunder from those who could have plundered them. And as a result of this literal rescue of the entire nation, the entire people of the Jews, a feast was set up, a feast called Purim, a day of celebration, 2 days of celebration, actually, considering how things went in the country areas and how things went in the urban areas right around Susa. Purim is celebrated to this very day. We don't know entirely how those unseen forces viewed that day. We do know how the Jews did. To this day, they celebrate in the spring this time where there's feasting, there's giving to the poor, there's a celebration of what one pastor called the second exodus of God's people. And if we think about the 20th century and the desired extermination of Jews then by Hitler, which he termed the final solution, what we see in the book of Esther is really the initial reaction to the final solution. Like I said, I don't know exactly what the unseen forces know and say and hear, but we do know that both demons and angels know what occurs on this earth. And perhaps for 12 months, as they saw the edict given and pending carried out, they wondered, what will happen to the Jews? Perhaps the minions of darkness thought, this is our opportunity to keep Genesis 3:15 from happening. Can they put those two together? I think I would presume so. Perhaps the messengers of light, when it came to the appointed day, and all was said and done on the 13th and the 14th day, on the 15th day of that 12th month, they realized the Jews live. Perhaps there was rejoicing. But for you and I, as we ponder that story, we need to think about Genesis 12:3 and passages like it when we think about the wholesale slaughter of God's people, the Jews. Genesis 12 says this in verse 1, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name so great so that you will be a blessing.'" This is in 2000 BC. God says to Abram in verse number 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In 2000 BC, we find that the entire earth was going to be blessed because of the existence of Abraham's family that was going to be as numerous later on, we find out, as the sands on the sea, as the stars in the sky. And if the Jews are slaughtered, then all the families of the earth will not be blessed. Go to Genesis chapter 49. Approximately 100 years after God speaks these words in Genesis 12 to Abraham, Jacob blesses his sons this way in Genesis 49, particularly in verse 10, speaking to Judah. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Genesis 49:10 tells us that specifically there was going to come a king from the line of Judah who was going to command the obedience of all peoples. The Jews derive their name from this man, Judah. The word Jew is kind of equivalent to saying Judahite. Take your last name and put I-T-E at the end of it and you kind of get the idea. Hicksonites. Rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Judahites, Jews. Jews are descendants specifically of Judah. And if we go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find that the first king, 2 Samuel 7, the first king of Israel was from the tribe of Benjamin. But the prophecy in Genesis 49 said that there would be a scepter that would not depart out of Judah. And we continue in the story of the Hebrew people, and we find that God rejects Saul because Saul rejects God. And God sends Samuel to anoint a new king. And he goes to the house of Jesse, a man of Judah, and he anoints a little shepherd boy named David. And David, over time, does succeed to the throne. David is a man after God's own heart, and he wants God to be worshipped. He wants God to have a house, and he makes plans to build God a house. And God says, "No, I'm going to leave that for your son, but I want you to know something, David," he says in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16. "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. We've come now 1,000 years since God spoke to Abraham. We're now at about 1,000 BC, and God says to David, David, your line will last forever. There will always be a descendant from David's line out of Judah to reign as king. We call this the Davidic covenant. And as time goes by, the descendants of David rule on that throne, some of them obediently, some of them disobediently. Ultimately, God has to punish his people. And that tribe of Judah, along with the smaller tribe of Benjamin, is taken away to Babylon. And we come to the story that we heard this morning. A people without a land, a people without seeming protection. We come to the story this morning, and there's the very potential for the price of $360 million for them to be annihilated. And our minds could go to questions like, what if Xerxes had picked another girl? What if Mordecai had not heard of the two men? What if Xerxes had slept well that night? We could ask lots of hypotheticals, but we deal with the reality. And the reality is that God's name is never mentioned once in the narration or the dialogue in the book of Esther, but God's hand, God's presence, God's guiding, God's protection, God's activity is abundantly obvious through the whole story. And he's doing that because he made a promise in Genesis chapter 12, and Genesis 15, and Genesis 17, and 2 Samuel 7, and Genesis 49, and Isaiah 7, and Isaiah 9, and Micah 5. He made a promise that he would send someone we read about this morning in Matthew chapter 2. He would send the King of the Jews. And if Haman's plot succeeds in the book of Esther, then Matthew chapter 2 is impossible. If Haman's plans come to fruition and Xerxes sleeps, then there is no Mary, and there is no Joseph, and there is no Jesus. And if there is no Jesus, there is no cross, there is no resurrection, there is no forgiveness, there is no eternal life. There is no hope. But he did stay awake. And Mordecai did hear. And Esther was selected. And the Jews lived. And if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. The Jews live. And Matthew chapter 2 tells us that star watchers, wise men, magi, come from the east. Perhaps they come from Persia. Perhaps they come from Susa. We don't know for sure. But they come from the east. And they followed a star. And they come to Jerusalem. And they're looking for the King of the Jews. The only other time Jesus is described as the King of the Jews is 33 years later at the end of his life. At his trial first, but most poignantly, Matthew 27, verse 37. And over his head they put the charge against him which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." He is certainly the king whose realm are the Jews, but there is another construction in language that we could understand this to mean. He is the king who comes from the Jews. Because God superintended in the history of Esther, Xerxes, Mordecai, and Haman. As these individuals acted out, in my understanding, out of pride, out of nationalism, out of selfishness, out of heroic patriotism, because God acted out there, the Jews lived. And the King of the Jews was born. And the King of the Jews died. And as we look at verse 51, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. When Jesus died, the way between God and man was opened up symbolically. The way of God and man was opened up, and it was symbolically represented by the curtain in the temple separating the holiest place from the holy. Because the Jews survived, the King of the Jews lived and died in our place. Prophets knew. And that reminds us that the story of Christmas didn't start 9 months before that night in Bethlehem. God knew. And was working out aspects of human history that are, in most cases, shielded from view, so that what he said would most certainly happen. This is the God we worship. This is the God we trust. This is the God we trust, not simply because of what he has done in the past, but my friends, world history impacts us today, and we wonder how it's all going to work out. And if God could work out human history so that his son's people would survive and he would come the first time, will he not work out human history so that his son will come the second time and his people will survive? Of course he will. This should embolden our trust. That Jesus' first coming, which we celebrate at this season, was predicated by events far beyond Mary and Joseph's control, and it happened as God said it would. And we can trust this God for what seemingly is spinning out of control right now, but is most certainly under the watchful eye and the guiding hand of a good God who keeps every word he promises. Jesus will come again. Do we worship because of this? Do we trust? Are you an unbeliever here with us this morning? Much of life doesn't make sense. Even a book of the Bible that never mentions God, quite honestly, doesn't make sense to me. But it highlights how God doesn't have to be proclaimed to be present. We can have a faith in him, must have a faith in him as we observe these sorts of things. Are you a believer or an unbeliever today? When Jesus comes back, the time for believing, the book of Revelation tells us, will not be any easier. It will, in fact, ironically, come as perhaps even more hard as people seem to dig in their heels. And so Paul writes to us that today is the day of salvation, whether you are adult or child. Today is the day to recognize the King of the Jews as your King. Today is the day for believers in Jesus Christ to once again marvel as we are reminded of what God will do, seemingly moving heaven and earth to keep his promises. This prologue to Christmas reminds us God keeps his word. Turn on our hymnals to number 29 as we finish this morning. This is our Father's world. The beauty of nature declares that, but even the events that take place are within his care, and verse 3 reminds us of these. So the little baby that wise men worshipped as the King of the Jews had far more history behind him than first glance might give us. And as we think about his coming, let us not be distracted by that which goes on around us. Let's stand together and sing verse 3 of hymn number 29.